and I began to think about how much of what man creates is designed to reflect the glory of man. Now, there's a lot in creation, a lot that men and women create, that actually does reflect the glory of God. And I began to think, what is it that I build? Whether it's, you know, a ministry or a family, or whether it's tangible things, whatever it is what I'm building reflect God's glory, or does it reflect mine? What drives us? And it's interplay between human beings and God's creation that fascinated me in this moment. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you have not been here for the last few weeks, we're deep into a series that we called Humanity Restored, in which God is reaching down to his most precious creation, those people created in his image, broken by their sinfulness, broken by their estrangement from God, and yet God pursues and redeems and tries and woos us back to himself and calls us to submit to his recreative powers. And we've been looking at what has been going on in that, as Paul, in this section of scripture from Romans 5 to Romans 8. And in that, we've seen this wonderful unfolding story of how God not only forgives our sins in Christ, but actually restores us to the humanity that we were created what we were intended to be. God is in the process of remolding. And there's been sort of this slow building up of the teaching that Paul gives us across these chapters. And he talks about the liberation and freedom that comes at Christ, freedom from sin itself, freedom from the bondage of the law, all the way up to last week, this glorious, beautiful explanation of who it is that truly is a Christian, a follower of Jesus, these people that are not only reborn, but God's very presence and the Holy Spirit's there, and we're heirs to God with Christ to all of God's glory and greatness that he intended for us, and that we can cry out in this deep, intimate, personal relationship with him. He's our Father, our Abba Father. And there's just been this incredible building of this story of what God is doing to put to get back together these human beings that he loves so wonderfully. But what does that have to do with this world in which we live? Because here's the problem we have, as glorious and wonderful and amazing as all of that is, that God would love me enough to do what was necessary, first to break the power of sin in my life, because Christ took upon himself that punishment, all of that sin, all of that brokenness on that cross that we're about to celebrate in our Easter season. And he's restoring me to my full humanity, and he's all these glorious promises, and yet I get up every morning and look around me and look within me and go, really? Because we still live in the middle of the mess of this world. I still live in the middle of my not yet fully reformed self. I live out my life in the brokenness of this world. And how do we make it with all these promises, and yet we live in the daily mess of life? And so, this morning I've entitled the message, From Here to Eternity. How do we get there? What's the way? How do we put together the reality that all the promises, all the wonderful things God has done for us, all these promises for us, and the fact that we are still living in the middle of the mess of this world? And so Paul takes a moment in this unfolding drama to remind us of some very, very, very important things in relationship to this broken world that we still live in. And we need to explore that. So, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 18 to 30 this morning. Next week, we wrap this up with that glorious, incredible crescendo, amazing ending to this story that Paul gives us. But today, we consider verses 18 to 30. It's if you see up on the screen, if you don't have your own Bible and want to grab one out of the back of the pew, it's the passage is on page 1757. And we're going to read just verses 18 to 30, then we're just going to sort of unpack them together, step by step, to see what God might teach us this morning. Here's what Paul says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, but not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In this wonderful passage, Paul then begins to say, okay, the reality is we are not heirs and sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We are heirs to all of the riches of the inheritance in Christ. He is our Father, Christ. We are joined with him. And the verse that immediately precedes the one we just read, verse 17 of Romans 8, says, you know, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And that sets up this tension that we have. Now, those of you that are around here a lot hear me talk about this tension between what we call the now and the not yet. There are realities that are true now, and there are promises that God has given us, and we experience some of that glorious promise now, but there's this whole lot of not yet that God has promised. And Paul is saying to us, all these things are true about you. The things that we've been looking at across the last few weeks, we have a new identity in Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things have been put away. All things have become new. You have a new identity in Christ. You have this power of sin and the power of that brokenness has been broken. That power of sin in our life has been broken. Sin, as Sid shared with us a few weeks ago, sin remains, but it doesn't reign. We are still being transformed. We're still living in this broken world. There's still vestiges of that those sinful habits that are there, but it no longer has absolute sway over us. We've been set free from that and the bondage of that in Christ, and all of these things are true, and we're on this journey that God has laid out for us, but we're not there yet. And we have to live out that faith in this broken world. So in these verses, Paul gives us a clearer picture about how all this works in the right now. So let's go back and look at verse 18. And in this, he gives us the promise. I call this the thesis statement of the whole passage that we're looking at today. And notice what he says in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul starts off with this thesis statement. We live in this broken world. We have not yet fully realized all the promises of God. There's all this not yet that's out there. But in the now, we know this, that what God has for us, what God has promised us, is wonderful and glorious, and God will finish what he's promised to do. And therefore, whatever sufferings that we're going through right now, they're not worth comparing at all to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, notice what that last little phrase, the glory that will be revealed in us. I love that. Sometimes we think about future glory and we think about all kinds of things, but there is a glory that's going to be revealed in us. There is a work that God is doing in us. There is a work that God has started in transforming us into the image of Christ and remaking us into the humanity that he created us for, to take away, and now that the power of sin is broken, he's weaning us from the very presence of sin in our lives, and he, one day we will be completely with him and like him. And that glory is to be revealed in us. And that's the promise. That's the thesis statement that he gives us. So we are to hang on to it. Even though it's not yet all completely done, here is the promise. There's a future glory that will be revealed to us. And he's saying to us, men and women, as hard as it is in this life, as difficult as the challenges as we face, it's not even worth being compared to what God has for us, the glory that will be revealed. Now that's his promise. But Paul goes on to say there's a challenge. We live in this broken world, and so he picks up in verses 19 and following there, 19 down to 21, he picks back up and talks about the creation. He says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And this is an odd passage for some of us. What does it mean? There's this, first and foremost, what Paul is saying, that the problem of this world is cosmic. We tend to locate the problem of our alienation from God, the problem of sin, as being something that's localized in human beings. But Paul broadens and reminds us that when human beings chose to live in independence from God, there were cosmic retributions. There were cosmic consequences. If you go all the way back to the creation story in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, and when the interchange between Adam and Eve and God happens and they disobey God and choose independence, part of what happens then is the very creative order is broken as well. And Adam and Eve and all human beings since have to live in a world that is also not yet not what it should be. And part of the curse that happens on us in our sinfulness and brokenness is that we live out then our lives in a world that is broken. And so there are all kinds of things that are out of sorts in creation. And Paul personifies that struggle for creation itself and uses the word that the creation itself is groaning. The creation itself longs to be restored to its pristine beauty. Now, I love, you know, one of the most relaxing things on earth to me, one of the things that sort of reboots my system, and I don't get to do it often enough, is to be up in the mountains in a beautiful place on a pair of skis looking out across the grandeur through the snow-covered hills and mountains and the trees. I love that. I've gotten to do it for one day this winter, and that's probably all I'm going to get, but it was a restorative day. It's just kind of up there, and I went by myself on that particular day and spent some time up there, and there's just this thing for me to look out at through God's, look across snow-capped mountains. And I've told this story before, that whenever I think about God's great creation, I have a fixed point in my mind that happened to me a number of years ago when we still lived in Europe. And it was in a winter break with some friends when we were skiing in the Austrian Alps. And there's a place in a little town called Obertown where the ski mountains kind of go around the town, and you go up and you can ski all the way around the town from place to place. And there's one beautiful place, and you come around a corner, and all of a sudden on a clear day, and there are not that many of totally clear days, but I was with a good friend of mine, and we came around a corner, and it opened up to this vista, and it was a crystal clear day, and you could see for hundreds of miles snow-covered peaks of the Alps, all the way across, as far, you know, just hundreds of miles. And we stopped, and we looked at each other, and there was just this holy moment where we were overcome with the awe and the wonder and the power and the beauty of God's creation. But guess what? Think of your favorite place. In fact, take 10 seconds, close your eyes if you need to, and imagine the most beautiful place on earth you've ever been. You got it? As beautiful as it is, it's not as beautiful as it's going to be. It's not as beautiful as it was when it was first created, and it's not as beautiful as it's going to be when God finishes his restoration project and we're living forever in a new heaven and a new earth. There are whispers of God's grandeur and beauty and majesty all around us, and yet there is something broken in the very creation itself, and we see it manifest itself in all kinds of ways. There's harshness in creation, and there's danger in creation, as well as beauty. And Paul is reminding us that all of the cosmos has been broken. All of this, the impact of sin has permeated every corner and every molecule of this created world, and God is on a path of restoration. And so our eternal destiny is caught up in the eternal destiny of the very universe itself. Now, when we come to think about creation, there's usually one of two errors that people make. And it has been true not just in the people of God, Christian or Jewish, from the Israelites on and into the days that we live and those that follow Christ, but in all religions and philosophies, there's usually one of two errors that people kind of go toward. One is that the creation doesn't matter at all, and there are all kinds of permutations in that. And the other extreme is that creation is everything, that it's, you know, you have a pantheism or a panentheism, that creation itself is God, or God is in that, you know, is coexistent or is the same, and somehow creation itself is deity. And you see both extremes. So you either worship creation or you think, well, listen, it's not all that important. And I've seen in the Christian world, I've seen these polar things swing. And I've seen in the philosophical and religious world of all through history, there have been this swing. How do we relate to creation? And what God is saying to us in his word is creation is something that God gave and formed as a place, as a temple of worship. And he's placed people created in his own image to enjoy it and to manage it and to care for it and to find in it a place to walk and experience the glory and wonder of God's beauty and his presence. And all of that was broken. And creation does matter. And we as human beings, the crown of that creation, are tied up together in its future. And Paul says the creation itself is groaning and longs to that and to be liberated itself from the curse. And that God is going to, in that process of restoring that, and our destiny is caught up with the destiny of God's creation. Now, not only is the creation itself has this cosmic problem, but he goes on to be more particular that there's a challenge for us as well. Go back to back over to chapter 8, beginning in verse 22 and following. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. Now, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves. Here Paul acknowledges the reality that you and I face every day. Yes, we are. If we are followers of Christ, if we have found that new life in him, we have a new identity in him. Sin, the power of sin has been broken. We live with the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. But the reality is we are not yet completely, God's not completely done reforming us. So we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit's been put in us. Paul in Ephesians talks about that being our guarantee that God will finish the work that he started in us. He's put his very presence in us. He is forming us. He has given us the power and the strength to go forward. And so he is in that process. But we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so he points to a place, the time in the future, when his restoring work will be done. And not only will we be changed inside out in our character, but our very bodies will one day be renewed and restored. And we don't have time in this morning to go through all the ramifications of what that whole eternity that God has for us, but this is very important. There's a future for us physically. The body is going to be renewed, and all this brokenness, you wake up here, it's kind of one of the jokes, one of the good things you should know about your elders. When we meet together, and we did it again on this retreat this weekend, what I love about being with these guys is it doesn't matter how late or how long the business goes, we finish our time together in prayer, and it is our habit and our custom, in order to acknowledge our submission to God, that we get on our knees and pray. And that's one of the most precious moments of every time. We did it yesterday afternoon at the end of our retreat. Your Honor, we're on our knees before the Lord saying, God, we just want to cry out to you for the things that, for the wisdom we need, for the needs of this church, all those things. But then there's a funny moment when we say amen. And we're a bunch of guys who've been on their knees for an hour. All the creaks and the moans and the groans and the bones cracking and the joints cracking as we try to stand back up. And it reminds me, and this is what's cool about those moments. It's the intersection of what Paul's talking about. Holy Spirit's present in us. We've been renewed. We have fellowship with God. We can cry out and pray to him. But man, oh man, our bodies aren't there yet. And here's what Paul's saying. What he's begun, he's going to complete. And there's going to be a day when we receive that eternal body and that final resurrection, when we're in the new heaven and new earth, and this old broken shell of a thing is going to be replaced with that which is eternal. And I'm not going to be some disembodied spirit floating out on a cloud with a harp as this caricature. So I'm going to have a new and real and eternal existence on this wonderful, new and beautiful and incredible recreated new heaven and new earth that awaits us. And Paul says we groan for that. The Holy Spirit is in us to begin that process, and it's in hope that we do this. He said we live by hope. When Paul talks about groaning here, it's not a groan of despair. Please listen carefully. When he says this groaning that we have, it's not a groan of despair. It's a groan of longing, of anticipation. God's promised where all this is going. He's promised us once and for all there'll be that day when everything is set right in creation and in me, and I just long for it and want it so badly. And so we hope. He says, you know, you don't hope for what you already have. You hope for what you are waiting. And what's what I call God's assured future. And we hope for that, and we rely and we look forward to it. And that gives us the strength to go on. But if that's not enough, he says, let me give you some things about not only the challenge, but the path forward. So how does this work in life? So in verses 26 and 27, he talks about the mystery of the Spirit working in us. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So the first part of the path forward is this. God's Spirit is actively working in us, even in the moments when the mystery of life is so great that it's overwhelming. And there's this verse, this talk about the Spirit helping us in our weakness and in prayer. And it means that there are times, have you ever come to the point where you just don't even know how to pray or what to pray because the problems are too overwhelming or the brokenness is too great? Perhaps it's something within you, an issue that in your life that you just need relief from or help from, and you don't even know what the right way to pray anymore. Or you look outside yourself and you see the brokenness of this world and it's just so overwhelming. How can we help all the people who are in need? It's just the evil of this world is so all-encompassing. What will we do? And there's a despairing, this agony in our hearts that we don't know how to go forward. And God's promise is that working inside of us in ways that we don't even understand, God's Spirit is interceding and praying and strengthening and guiding us in ways that we don't even understand fully. And that's his presence is alive and with us. And there's a mystery here. There's a mystery here. And the Spirit himself groaning in and through us in prayer. Because God understands the desperation of our hearts when we don't know what to do in this broken world. He says, my Spirit is placed within you. And that Spirit is praying. And deep in the inner recesses of your being in ways you do not understand, I'm alive and I am working. So the Holy Spirit is there to guide and to strengthen and to pray in ways and when we don't even know how to do it. That's the first part of the path forward in this. The second part is if you look back at in chapter 5, in verse 5, back when we started in chapter, let me make a confession here. Pardon me if I stumbled on that right there. I don't use a pulpit because I like to be able to talk with you, so I always clip my notes in here. I realized when I got to preach, I clipped them in backwards. So I'm going, wait a minute, I'm here instead of here. Okay, so let me recoup here. Over in chapter, who knew I wasn't perfect, you know? In chapter 5, when we started this series, I just want to go back and look at some verses. Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just back that hope. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This brokenness in the world, that hope that we know that God's going to do it. He starts out by talking about hope in this whole passage. We even rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And then he goes on at the end of chapter, and into that in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And all that together, simply, he started this passage saying, I'm working in you, and my presence, Spirit's in here. And now he's given us a little more detail. The Spirit's alive. We live in this broken world. We're longing for these things to happen. And then he comes to the end of this passage we're looking at in verses 28 to 30. And in echoing those sentiments from the first five verses, he says to us, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now listen. Verse 28 of Romans 8 is one of the greatest promises in all Scripture, and it's often one of the most abused. You'll hear people go through a hard time. Well, sometimes people say God caused all these things. It says, no, God causes the things that have happened to us to work for good. And then people say, well, I'm always looking for the good in the hard things. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. What he's saying is there's a purpose for which we have, followers of Jesus, have been predetermined. That's the goal for who we are. This is what it is, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in order to do that, God is reforming us, in recreating us in Christ's image, and he's using the issues of this world. Remember chapter 5 talks about all the struggles. It builds perseverance and it leads to hope. And here he says, this is what's happening. God is taking the events, the issues of this world, and he's forming us. And we talk a lot here about spiritual formation, and what we mean by that is this very thing. God is forming us, and it is precisely in the difficult things of this world, in its brokenness, become the tools in God's hand to form us into the image of Christ. And he lays out, this is an assured thing, and the last point in that is that we will also be glorified, meaning that the process will be finished. Now, all these words that he has of predestined, called, justified, glorified. It means that we are God's special ones in his eyes. He is calling us. He has justified us, meaning he has forgiven us and declared us free from the guilt of our sin because of what Christ has done. We have been reborn in Christ, and the end of this will be that we will be glorified. Now, interestingly enough, every single one of those words is written in past tense. It's a done deal. Even the last one, which in reality is not yet finished. We have not yet been glorified. We've not yet been to the end of the process where we're completely conformed to the image of Christ. But when Paul expresses it to us, he expresses it to us as a done deal. It's a sure promise. It's why I like to use the phrase of God's assured future. Men and women, people of faith in Christ, we are in the process of being reformed, recreated in the image of Christ, and God promises us that will happen. And he invites us to trust us. So when you're in the middle of the hardest things of life, the question that we so often miss is, God, what are you doing? Over the weekend, we looked at a past, at our retreats, we looked at a story, the story in John chapter 9, where the man who was born blind was healed by Jesus. You should go back and read that story and look at the characters there. It's amazing. A man who was born blind gets healed. And the neighbors, the Pharisees, the man's own parents are trying to figure out all this thing, and nobody, they're so caught up in their own agendas, their own fears, their own history, their own traditions, wherever they come from, nobody is happy that this guy's been healed. They're so caught up in their own stuff that they ask all the, even the disciples go, well, who sinned, Jesus, the man or his parents? And Jesus goes, no, you missed the point. It's not because somebody's to blame. It's so that God's power can be manifest. It's so God can demonstrate his redemptive, restoring, healing presence. And so the question that God comes to us in these passages is this. Please, men and women, trust me and ask the right question. When you're in the deepest, hurting, most hurting place in your life, and everything in your soul cries out for just relief, don't miss the part where it's where we cry out to God, God, show me what you're doing. Reveal yourself, form me. And in the most difficult moments of our lives. Now, one of the things you should pray for your elders, but it's sort of an internal joke among us, that if you become an elder at VCC, you'll probably lose your job. Now, many of you have lost jobs. But it's almost a characteristic of being an elder at VCC that somewhere along the line, you're going to lose your job, or maybe you've just lost a job. And we were sharing that. And you know what the testimony of, as we go around and talk about some of the experience? It's in those moments where you lost your job, or where some difficult thing like that happens, that have been the most transforming, spiritually deep and rich moments of our lives. Because God is at work, and his promise is, I am transforming you into the image of Christ. So in conclusion, let me just ask you to think about some things. Remember a couple things. First of all, our personal future is tied up in God's plan. It's a cosmic plan. It's a plan of restoring all things to what God's intended order, a new heaven, a new earth, and people restored to the image of Christ. And we are called to be agents of that transformation, to reflect his glory in this world, to reflect as he's forming us, to reflect our love for other people, our love for God's creation, our love for things being done rightly and justly. All of that we reflect is God's restoring power. We do that. And secondly, there is a sustaining power in hope. This hope is grounded in the very character of God, that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he'll do. And then he's our all-powerful, loving Father, who is on a path to restoration, and we are caught up in that. And because of that, we need to build our identity, build our lives and our hope on our identity in Christ. Not on our performance, not on our religion, not on our practice, but the fact that we are his children, made new in Jesus because of what he's done for us. Christ is that center, and on that new identity in him, we are set free to hope and free to let him work in us. And then we need to be doing our part of entering into the transformation process that God is doing. And chapter 12 of this book of Romans, after doing all this great theology about salvation, where does Paul start? Therefore, offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Stop being conformed to the world, but be being transformed. And where does that start? By the renewing of your mind. And it means we need to learn to think as God thinks and to see ourselves in God's eyes and see even the brokenness of the world through that lens. We need to be renewed in our thinking. So here we're going to, I'm going to give you some homework today in conclusion, okay? I'm going to give you, you know, Sid mentioned the three challenges we had. And the first of the, you know, of reading, reflecting more deeply on Scripture, of cultivating relational environments that encourage your spiritual growth, and of finding a place to serve to give your life away. And we try to remind you of these things just to keep them before you and then to give you some things to think about how you can apply them. And we're going to concentrate this morning on going out of here today with that first one, reading and reflecting deeper on Scripture. Because if our hope and our living out our identity begins with the renewing of our minds, we need to put God's word in our heart. So we're going to have, I want you to meditate on a Scripture for this week. Now, whenever you say, I want to meditate or reflect on Scripture, people go, oh, I don't know how to meditate. I'm that way. What does that mean? I can't meditate on Scripture. And I heard something 2 weeks ago when I was at a conference in a meeting, and it rocked my world, so you get to hear today. The best advice I ever heard about meditating, and it was this. If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. And that, I thought, that's genius. Worry is meditation on the wrong things. And boy, and I got, and that gave me a perspective on that. We all meditate. It's just a matter of what we meditate on. So I want us to go back to the thesis verse today, Romans 8:18. We're going to put it back up on the screen. And I want to challenge you to memorize this verse. We're going to practice. We're going to read it three times together. Come on, read with me. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's read it one more time. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. One more time. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, here's my challenge. I want you to memorize that verse, and I want you to think about that and meditate on it this week. And when you're in the toughest situation that you'll face this week, I want you to think about this verse. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. God is at work. He's changing me into the image of Christ. I was created in God's image, and he's recreating me in the image of his Son, and God has promised that he's going to do that, and there's a glorious, assured future and a new heaven and a new earth, and in that hope, I'm going to live, and I'm going to anchor my life on that truth, that nothing I face in this world is worth being compared to what God has for me. Amen? Challenge you to memorize that verse, meditate on it. Remember, if you can worry, you can meditate. Focus your mind on the truth of God and let him transform your view of this world. Give you hope, give you strength to live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the new life we have in Christ. I thank you that even my stumbling around and having my notes backwards can't dull the truth of your word. The promise that you have given us in Christ is amazing and sure and liberating and life-changing. That nothing, absolutely nothing we face in this world is even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And I pray for anyone in this room today whose life is far from you, or whose life is troubled with things that they seem they cannot get through or overcome, would you open their eyes to see you more clearly, more deeply, that you love them, that you died for them, that you have a future for them, that your promises are sure. And Lord, we ask that you would now take this word, put it deep in our hearts, that we might live in the hope that comes from you. So thank you, Lord, for this word. May you be our everything, our absolute everything, because we trust in you. In your name we pray, amen.